passage that was read a few moments ago kind of serves as foundation for our lesson today, having to do with the reign of Josiah and his restoration project. And so we're going to be talking about that. Before we get into the lesson, I want to remind those who have signed up of the Eastern European Mission Dinner. This is Tuesday. The address and the information about it is back there in the back on little cards like this. So if you have not signed up and you would like to go, I don't think there would be any harm in another head showing up. They plan for extras, and we always have more than enough food. So you can take note of the date and time, and if you would like to attend, I certainly encourage you to do so. You want to hear this story about the Eastern European Mission and the work that's going on over there for the Lord. You know, we've been talking about the last couple of lessons, some of the foundational principles of the church. And one of those things, again, was impressed upon my mind this morning with the singing. That just sounded great. And I think it certainly fulfills what the Lord wants us to do in worship to Him, but also in teaching and admonishing one another. That what you can do with words and songs, that's what you fulfill. And I especially was thinking about that last song, "Love thy neighbor as thyself, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all thy mind." And you think about, in some cases, husbands and wives out there sitting next to each other and singing that to one another. Love the Lord thy God. This is what you want for your mate. And I think about those who are brothers and sisters sitting next to each other, singing that and hearing it. Let's remember that we're singing words of truth, and we're encouraging each other and admonishing each other with our songs. A great deal of that, I'm afraid, is being missed in the environment of certain worship services today across our nation. But it is a beautiful thing when you behold it, and you can see the reason for it. If there is one word that would describe us as congregations of the Lord, churches of Christ, it might be the word restoration. This is what we believe in. In a way, it's sort of a misnomer, always has been to me, because it might suggest in the minds of some that there was a time when the church didn't exist. I don't believe that. I believe the church of our Lord was started on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, and Jerusalem, and there's always been somebody somewhere, because of that seed being planted, that has established that church, been a member of that church, and worshiped the way God wanted that church to worship. So when we talk about restoration, we're not talking about restoration overall as if it's wiped from the face of the earth, but we are talking about the restoration in certain locales. In other words, you might have a country, you might have a nation, you might have a city where there is no church, or perhaps has never been the church of the Lord. People come in there and they start teaching simply the Word of God, planting that seed. People obey it and start following the instructions that are found in the Word of God, and the church has been, you might say, restored there. Restored from the New Testament principles. There are many examples in the Bible that speak of us of the necessity of listening to God and the consequences of not listening to God. And you remember that the New Testament tells us that the things that were written long ago were written for our learning. Are we learning anything? You know, some people would doubt whether or not there is a church in the first place to be restored. But I don't doubt that, because Jesus said, "I will build my church," Matthew 16:13. And on the day of Pentecost, people that obeyed the gospel, about 3,000, they were added to the church. So the church started there. It's always been, and there is a church in the New Testament that can be restored to our time if it is not in the place where we happen to be. There is a church to be restored, and there is authority from God. And that's a word today that I'm afraid has been abandoned in favor, perhaps, of the word grace. And under grace, people think that they can do what they want to do, when they want to do it, and they don't have to have the authority of God behind it. it becomes more, this is what I feel is right, instead of this is what God says is right. And never more has that been truer than in this area of worship. In fact, these examples that I have, even though not necessarily picked out because they were areas of worship, they were picked out because they were examples of individuals who denied the authority of God. Nevertheless, they happened to be in this particular area. And you don't have to go very far in your Bibles before you notice that man begins to behave this way. In Genesis, in the 4th chapter, it was two brothers, Cain and Abel. And they were called upon to worship God, because you can only worship God in truth, as Abel did by faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God had revealed to them how he was to be worshiped. And Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, being a tiller of the ground that he was, for a sacrifice to God. And Abel brought from his flock. And the Bible says that God rejected Cain's offering, but Abel's he received. And you remember the envy that arose out of that, and therefore Cain slew his brother. There is divine commentary on that in Hebrews in the 11th chapter, where the Bible talks about the worship of Abel and how it was received by God, because he worshiped by faith. A little verse that sometimes goes unnoticed in Genesis chapter 4 is verse 4. And one word in that verse that goes unnoticed. Why? I do not know, because I think it's very revealing, where the Bible says that Abel also offered unto God. And this is following what Cain did. Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of his flock. In other words, he not only brought of the fruit of the ground, which of course we see in the Old Testament system of things in the law of Moses, grain offerings were acceptable to God. I have no doubt in my mind that on this occasion, according to Genesis 4 and Hebrews in the 11th chapter, where it says gifts, plural, not singular, that what Cain brought was the fruit of the ground, and what Abel brought was the fruit of the ground and also of his flock. God asked for both. Cain brought what he wanted to bring, which denies the authority of God. Abel brought both, because God said, bring both. Now, I don't know why it is that Cain did not bring of the flock, except that blood always represents a sacrifice for sin. There had to be a sin offering. Cain didn't do that. And because of that, his worship was rejected. So you just read a few chapters into the Bible, and you got people worshiping God the way they want to worship God, and not recognizing the authority of God and his authority to instruct as far as worship is concerned. Most of us are familiar with the example that's found in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu, who were priests of God. And the temple service, the worship of that tabernacle was being set up. And Nadab and Abihu came forth to give burning of incense, which only the priest could do, but they had to do it the way God said to do it. And the Bible says they brought forth strange fire. And the word strange can be translated as alien, as you have a stranger or an alien in your country. So they brought forth strange fire, that is fire that God had not commanded or authorized. There was a fire sent down from heaven for the burnt offering they were to take in their fire pan of that fire, because it was God's fire, and burn the incense. But they didn't do that. I guess because they thought they were priests, they could do what they wanted to do. And so they brought forth this strange fire. And the Bible says fire came out of heaven and consumed them. I would take that to mean that God disapproved, wouldn't you? They were going to worship the way they wanted to worship, but God said, I will not accept that, because I've already given you instruction. And then over in 1 Samuel in the 13th chapter, we read about a king Saul. He was waiting to go to battle, but before he went to battle, he wanted to give a sin offering to God. Samuel the prophet said, wait till I get there and I'll give it. Wait 7 days. Well, he waited into the 7th day, but not the whole day. And don't you know, at the end of the 7th day, that this prophet of God shows up, and Saul has already made the offering. He took matter into his own hands, and mostly because of fear. He was afraid if he didn't give the offering, all the people will abandon him and he will lose the battle. And so he went ahead and did it anyway. And of course, Samuel comes and says, "What is this you've done? Because you have done this and you've rejected the word of God, God is going to reject you from being his king and remove you from the throne." So we would again understand that God disapproved of what King Saul decided to do. Despite the authority that he had as king, he did not have authority beyond the authority of Almighty God that put him on the throne. And then in 2 Samuel in the 6th chapter, you got the occasion of the Ark of God being moved by David. And what a celebration it was when they moved it. But they did not do as God had told them to do, to put it on the poles through the rings and carry it on the shoulders of the priest, but they put it in a cart. And when the oxen stumbled and the cart began to tilt and the ark was going to fall, Uzzah was there and he reached up to stay the ark with his hand. And the Bible says that God struck him dead. And at the beginning of that, David became angry with God, but that soon subsided when he understood that it was his fault in the first place for carrying it in the way in which God had told him not to carry it. So again, we would say they couldn't do things just any way they wanted to do it, even though overall you might say what they were doing was a good thing, but it was not the right thing. And so to be the right thing, it has to be authorized by Almighty God. There is perhaps an example of this on a larger scale in 1 Kings in the 12th chapter when Solomon dies and the kingdom is divided up among his son Rehoboam and the other one, Jeroboam. And Rehoboam is in the south and the northern kingdom is led by Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is afraid that if the people go down to Jerusalem to worship like they're supposed to do, then all the people will go over to him and I'll lose my kingdom. Again, fear motivated, not faith motivated. Because if it's faith motivated, you go ahead and do what God tells you to do, even though you're fearful. But he was fearful and decided to take matter into his own hands. So he established idols in Dan and Bethel so the people would not have to go down to Jerusalem to worship. He also established his own priesthood, priests that were not of the tribe of Levi, which was not authorized by God. And he also established his own festival days, not the one authorized by God. In other words, he established his own religion. God was very displeased with that. And of course, you can go ahead and read the rest of that historical account to see how God sent him a prophet. And the prophet condemned Jeroboam and his actions, his false religion. Another one, perhaps, that is not so well known, but yet recorded in the Bible for us to learn from. These things have been written for our learning. 2 Chronicles in the 26th chapter and verse 16, there was a king of Judah, Uzziah. Uzziah took matter into his own hands when he was going to burn incense. Only the priest could do that, but he thought, since I'm king, I think I'll do it. So he went in to burn the incense, and the priest in God's house said, "You get out of here. This is none of your business." The king proceeded to hold the fire in his hand to burn the incense, and the Bible says that God struck him with leprosy. So the king perhaps did not have as much authority as he thought he had. God rules. And in all these examples, are they not connected to worship? All of them are connected to worship. And in these areas of worship, man went astray, not recognizing the authority of God. And what I'm saying to you, when it comes to restoration, we need to be sure that we restore the way God wants us to worship. How can we know what that is? Certainly from all these examples, we can see it's important. The only way to find out what it is to go back to the Bible and read the blueprint. And when you see what God has to say, you follow that. You're not like Cain, Nadab and Abihu, King Saul, Uzzah, Jeroboam, or Uzziah, are you? No, you're more like, you're more like the subject of our reading today, Josiah. Now, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, pretty young, but he had a good heart and he wanted to follow the Lord, like a lot of our young people like to do. In 2 Kings 22 and 23, you see chapters that describe his reign or that portion of it. He became king at 8 years old and he reigned for 31 years. This is the story, and you probably know it better by this title. It is the story of the lost book that was found. And so the temple of God, because of all the chaos and idol worship that had gone before him, the temple of God had fallen into disrepair, and the very book of God, the law of Moses, his covenant, had been misplaced, if you can believe that. Now, people don't misplace their Bibles today, do they? It had been misplaced. It needed to be found. It was found. And when they found it, they brought it to the king. And the king had the right attitude, and he gathered all the people together, and he read the book to them. Wouldn't it be nice to have a king like that today? I'm going to read you what God says. And because they read it, they began to restore certain things that were in there that they were no longer doing. That, my friend, is restoration. Let me say a few things about Josiah. Number one, his attitude was right. Because when they found the book and they brought it to him and he understood what it was, the Bible says he tore his clothes and he wept. And the prophetess said to him, because you are humble and have a tender heart, God is going to spare you from a lot of things. Nevertheless, the kingdom will be torn from the promised land because of the sins that have gone before. But all Josiah could do was do the right thing within his time. There's little he could do about what had come before him or what would come after him. All he could do was do the right thing in his time. He didn't say, he did not take the attitude, it doesn't matter. He said, as long as I'm king, this is what we're going to do. And I like to suggest to you that each of us in the Lord's church need to do the best that we can do as far as the restoration of the church and doing things scripturally within our own time. So his attitude was right. And second of all, he read the lost book. Are you reading the book? For people who believe that it does matter the way we live and the way we obey God in regards to a plan of salvation or worship, then certainly you're going to read the book, aren't you? You can't know what to do. You don't know what to build unless you read the blueprint. You can't go out there and just start putting things together on your own, can you? And yet this is the attitude that a lot of people take today. They do not read the book. They do not read the blueprint. Third thing that he did is he removed everything that was unscriptural. And so when you go on and read in chapter 23 and verse 4, verse 7, verse 15, and verse 19, you have words like this. He broke it down. He demolished it. He removed it. So what he's talking about is all the utensils that they had brought in to worship these false gods and the false gods themselves and the priests that conducted that worship service. He said, this is over. We're not doing this anymore because God has not authorized it. So he cleaned it all out. If we're going to restore what God wants us to restore, then we got to begin by removing that which is unscriptural. It doesn't matter who has practiced it in the past or how long they have practiced it. It is time to reform and remove it. And so the fourth thing, and perhaps what a lot of people consider to be the fourth thing concerning Josiah, he restored the Passover. Now think about this. He says from the time of the judges and through all the kings that have reigned in Israel, they have not observed the Passover. Aren't they reading the book? Don't they know in the book that God said yearly you shall have a Passover celebration? They're not doing it. Would it not be right for them to restore that? Well, of course it would. Why would it be right? Because God said to do it. It's by his authority. Is it wrong not to restore it? Yes. And so as far as the principle of restoration is concerned, we can see that it has a biblical foundation. He not only restored it, it specifically says he restored it as it is written in the book of the covenant. So he didn't restore it just any way he wanted to restore it in a haphazard attitude, but he restored it as it is written in the book of the covenant. I think that's significant, and I think that's what God wants us to do. 2,000 years old is a palm seed from Herod the Great's palace, Masada, Israel. They discovered it. A seed of a palm. It germinated in 2005. The seed still was what it was. And if you plant that same seed, you get the same thing that they got 2,000 years ago. Because the life is in the seed, the power is in the seed. All you need is the seed to reproduce it. Pecos, cantaloupe. People like Pecos cantaloupe. That variety of cantaloupe, extra sweet and juicy, really good. If a person visits Pecos, gets cantaloupe and gets the seed and has the right soil conditions back where he is, he can plant it. And even though he's not in Pecos, guess what? He can have Pecos cantaloupe because the life is in the seed and it's going to reproduce exactly what it produced in Pecos, Texas. Let's suppose for many generations this nation no longer plays baseball. For many generations, it's pretty much forgotten about. And somebody stumbles upon a book about how many centuries ago people in a place called the United States used to play the game of baseball. And they follow all the rules that are in that book and they start to play that game. Are they not playing American baseball? Well, certainly they are, because they've gone back to the pattern and they're following the instructions that are found in that book. If someone purchases an old house and through the years it has fallen into disrepair and many additions or subtractions have been made to that house over time, and yet they want the house like it was originally, and in the attic they come across some blueprints and some pictures of that house and they begin to construct it according to the blueprints and the pictures, will they not have restored that house? Now, they could just go in and say, well, I'd like to add this and I'd like to add that. And it may be more beautiful to them, but it wouldn't be the restored house. So what a lot of people do when it comes to religion, they say, you know, I would like this and I would like that. I think I'll add a room over here. But it's not the restored church. It's not the church of the first century. In regards to the seed, what is the seed spiritually? The seed is the word of God, according to Jesus in the parable of the sower. So you plant the seed and the seed produces its crop. The word only, the seed, the word only produces Christians only. That's what it produced when it was planted in the first century. And every century since when it has been planted, that's what it produces. It produces Christians only. It doesn't know how to do anything else. The Pecos cantaloupe seed, it doesn't know how to produce tomatoes. Doesn't know that. Now, you can get a tomato seed and it will. In fact, we saw a show, I think it was yesterday, about Jacksonville, Texas, famous for their tomato crop. People used to, generations gone by, come all the way down from Canada to Jacksonville, Texas, and get their tomatoes. Well, it's kind of fallen off, but they still produce them there. But if you want that tomato, you need a tomato seed. If you want a Pecos cantaloupe, then you need a Pecos cantaloupe seed. If you want a Christian and a Christian only, then you need the Word of God only. You don't add anything to it. You just want Christians. So the restoration principle, what I'm saying to you in all of this, is certainly valid and something that can be done. Let me take just a moment to read to you a very brief explanation of some people who practiced restoration in regard to the church. During the period from 1794 to 1835, six separate groups were organized without any knowledge whatsoever of the other's existence. In every case, they settled upon the name Christian for their members, and Christian Church, or Church of Christ, is a name for their congregations. Their baptism was by immersion for the remission of sins, and the Lord's Supper was observed every first day of the week. All of this, let us say, came about without the knowledge of the other's existence. How was this possible? One factor that they had in common is they took the Bible, the Word of God, the New Testament, is God's authorized word to live by and to worship thereby. The result was that they all restored Christ's church in the same way, for they all had the same set of blueprints. And so they built exactly the same. In 1801, a man by the name of Abner Jones from Vermont in New Hampshire broke with the church that he was a member of, a denomination, and he began an independent movement for the purpose of returning to what he called the old paths. In Connecticut, there was a man by the name of Elias Smith, and this was in 1807. Elias Smith led his congregation into a New Testament position, the whole congregation. And later in 1812, he and Abner Jones joined their efforts and went on to establish congregations, each calling themselves simply Christians. Barton W. Stone. While these events were taking place in the East, out in the hills of Kentucky, a minister by the name of Barton W. Stone was leaving the Cumberland Presbytery with his entire congregation. And so doing, this group formed what became the Cane Ridge Christian Church. In the book of Attitudes and Consequences, Homer Haley, a gospel preacher in the church, writes this in his book. These people were calling themselves Christians. They were rejecting human creeds and party names, appealing only to the Bible for their guidance in faith and conduct. About this time, Alexander and Thomas Campbell, father and son ministers from the state of Pennsylvania, broke with their denominational background and began organizing Christian churches throughout that state. By 1832, united with Stone's Kentucky churches to form the largest and fastest growing religious organization of that time. Again, let it be noted that their union was based upon their identical belief in the need and possibility of restoring the New Testament church. The sixth group to enter this growing movement was out of New York. Although not as large as the others, this group also left denominational ties and sought out others holding the same New Testament position. Here then you have these groups from Virginia, Vermont, New Hampshire, Connecticut, Kentucky, Pennsylvania, and New York. Their leaders came from many different religious backgrounds and denominations. Yet all of them could unite, though completely independent of each other in their origin and development, because they agreed upon the need for the restoration of the New Testament church. So it's a very basic principle. Again, it goes back to the seed, one in which I think we can understand because of those illustrations. About 1860, a sizable group of Russian Orthodox from the area of northern Russia broke with that church and set out to restore primitive New Testament Christianity. They called themselves Christians. For over 60 years, they grew until their number was over 2 million. In the year 1918, they chanced upon a copy of the publication of the restoration groups in America called the Christian Standard, surprised to find it advocating the same position as theirs. They subscribed to the publication for over a year. By that time, they were convinced that the Christian churches and churches of Christ in America were identical to theirs in Russia. Thus, in 1920, they sent a delegation to America, and after a series of discussions, were happy to join forces for a common goal. Stories like this, historically, can be repeated concerning what happened in Africa and also in South America and Chile. The restoration movement is still valid. It will always be valid as long as you have the seed, the Word of God, to plant. What about us today? Are we more like those examples that I gave at the very beginning, or are we more like Josiah? How about our worship today? How do we find out about the Lord's Supper? There's no other way that I know of except to flip through the pages of the New Testament and look up everything it says about the Lord's Supper and start doing it that way. And if you start doing it that way, have you not restored the practice of partaking of the Lord's Supper as it was in the New Testament? Yes, you have. And furthermore, isn't that what you want to do? Why would you want to do anything else? Now, you can read the creeds of men. You can read the doctrines of men. You can hear different men in different religious groups preach on different things concerning the Lord's Supper. But why would you want to follow that when you got the blueprint right here in your hands? Let me go back to the blueprint and do the way that it was done in the very beginning. What about our giving? What about our teaching? What about our praying? What about a cappella singing? If it was done that way back then why not just do it that way now and call yourself just Christians, as they call themselves? What about the name? Where do you find all these different names that you see today religiously in God's blueprint? They do not exist. What does exist, of course, is different descriptions for the body of people as a whole, churches of Christ, Church of God, the Bride of Christ. Those are descriptions, not a name. There's only one divine name that has ever been given for the individual, and that is the name Christian. And if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, a lot of people are suffering for a lot of different reasons religiously, but if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And what about the gospel plan of salvation? We sung a song a few moments ago about the love of God. I love that song. And as great as it is and the great illustrative material in that song, it still cannot do the love of God justice. The love of God. He sent His Son. That's part of the gospel plan of salvation. His Son died on the cross for our sins. He gave His life for us. We owe nobody else our discipleship save the Lord and His covenant. We call no one else Lord but the Lord Jesus Christ and His covenant, His words. And when we go back to that, we can be sure of this one thing, that we're absolutely right, because He is absolutely Lord. If today you look at your religious life and you say, well, I was baptized, but I was not baptized like you're talking about, and I didn't know anything about the New Testament church, and that's what I want, then we're here to help you. I call upon you to come and not obey any Church of Christ creed and not to obey me, but to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and to be baptized into Him, and from this point forward be known only as a Christian. May God bless you and your decision if you need to come as we stand and as we sing.